All right, let's pray, and we'll get started. Today's our first time back with me doing Sunday school for a few weeks. We've had divided classes, and so we'll pray, and I'll kind of introduce what we're doing, and we'll dive right into it. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for your multifaceted wisdom and your determination to put on display your glory through the church. And we thank you then for our local assembly and pray your blessing upon not just our individual lives, but the life of our congregation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do periodically. I really enjoy it. I like it when we divide up into different adult Sunday school classes. And then we come back together periodically. So anyway, I'm going to take a session, and we're around the holidays. And recently, we as a church made a decision to expand, or I guess not to expand, but to replace one of our deacons who resigned just with his schedule, Eric Cutton. I mean, you know, he's sitting back there. Eric and Michelle are one of the dwindling number of people who were here before I got here. And so they've been here a long time, and I appreciate his service and ministry. But with what they're doing these days and all their travel, he just felt he couldn't do it justice. And so so we just went without for a while, and then we kind of put it to you, and it was your desire that we replace that slot. We do not, and we'll get to this eventually, we don't have a constitutionally designated size of the number of deacons that we have, and I think that's a good thing. And I just thought that since it is the holiday, and you know, people are in and out, we got several families gone this morning and several families that will be gone next week, and you know, it's just kind of moving into holiday mode, that this would be an opportunity for us to move rather slowly and ultimately get there. But in my mind, you know, I'm going, you know, I'm calling this pastors, deacons, and congregations. So I'm trying to think a little bit more broadly than just what a deacon entails. But you know, I thought it might be helpful for us to kind of talk about our relationship. You know, what God has for us and how we should think about ourselves. And this kind of really fits with what we're doing in Ephesians and Colossians and Acts. And then, you know, towards the end, we'll get into, you know, how do deacons, where do they fit within that framework? And, you know, within the end, we're going to be 5 or 6 weeks, and, you know, we'll kind of see how it goes. So anyway, I'm just going to really kind of move slowly through this. And my hope always is in Sunday school that, you know, you will participate and contribute. So feel free to jump in at any point in time. So I thought where we would begin with this. And I don't know that I want to specifically delve into this, but we will touch on it. Within the very conservative world, you know, the conservative, evangelical, fundamental world, there are two primary views of church government. We do not, of course, embrace an episcopal system, which is what the Roman Catholic Church embraces and the Lutheran Church embraces, where you have pastors, and then over a group of pastors, bishops, and then over several bishops in a large geographical area, an archbishop, and all the way up to, you know, the Pope or something like that. We don't have that kind of a church governmental system. We really don't have a Presbyterian system of government. The two models tend to be what are commonly referred to as the elder rule model. And if you're familiar, like with John MacArthur and Grace Community Church, he would be, you know, his church would be an elder rule church, and some of those kinds of men, or what tends to be viewed as the Baptist model, or the model that most Baptists employ, which is a pastor deacon kind of model. And, you know, we'll touch on this. You know, everybody is going back to the words that are used in the language. Everybody is, you know, talking about elders and overseers and, you know, pastors and relating those words. And everybody's using them to defend their argument, you know, their position. We all have the same Bible verses. I would say the great flaw in the elder model is not in the relationship at that level. We employ a pastor-deacon model. I would argue that the deacons and I work very closely and harmoniously together, and that, you know, we converse about church leadership, church directions, those kinds of things, you know, I would recognize them as an important part of that discussion and that process. I think the great flaw in the elder model is that I don't find any biblical support, and we're going to keep coming back to this, for you to delegate away your authority, which is what tends to happen in an elder situation. It isn't so much a conversation about how the pastor relates to a board. It's about the fact that the congregation perhaps chooses that board, and then that board makes church decisions and tells the congregation what they will be. And that's not hard and fast and always that way, but that tends to be the way that flows. And so I want to start at what to me would be the most foundational level, you know, which really is not, again, it's not my intention to work through specifically those two models and defend ours, as simply to point out to you however the relationship is, that the New Testament is abundantly clear that congregations are authoritative bodies. That congregations, you, the congregation, the Assembly of Westwood Heights Baptist Church, are invested with New Testament authority. You are not simply bystanders to or observers of the process. And that you cannot, and I guess where I would go with this, is that you cannot ever, whether you attend a church like ours where, you know, we're blatantly, you know, publicly pastor deacon, or whether you end up in a church that is an elder rule kind of setting, that you cannot delegate away the authority that God lays upon you and therefore the responsibility that God lays upon you as church members. There is a reason that we are members of a church. There is something that goes on to this. And back when the New Deal was implemented, the first two major provisions of the New Deal, one pertaining to business, one pertaining to farming, were struck down by the Supreme Court, and their argument was simply this: Congress can't give that power to the president. The Constitution gives this authority Congress, and the Constitution gives this authority the executive branch, and the legislative branch cannot simply say to the executive branch, here, you do it. And so two major components were struck down on that. You can't give away those authorities. And church members, you cannot give away authority that God lays at your feet and the responsibilities that flow from it because you are a church member. Okay, so Matthew 18:17, I got them on the board. You can look at them because I realize that it's hard to see depending upon your eyesight and proximity to the screen. But Matthew 18:17, and I'm kind of coming into the end of this, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Tell it to the assembly. Tell it to the assembly. But if he neglect to hear the church, the assembly, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And we won't get in, you know, I mean, again, it's just kind of a side issue. But the reason Jesus is handling that way, and again, I think it does pertain to your responsibility and authority to a church. What does it mean to treat somebody like a heathen and a publican? It means to relate to them as if they are an unbeliever. And implied into the extended discussion that Jesus has been having is this: people who will not respond as believers do not merit being treated as believers by the assembly. So that's where Jesus is ultimately going with this. If we appeal to you on Christian terms, if we speak to you on biblical issues, if we present to you biblical parameters, and you refuse to hear them, and you repeatedly refuse to submit yourself to biblical teaching, then the body has no other obligation or no other conclusion that it can draw, no other thing that it can do, but then to go, this person refuses to behave like a believer, we can no longer treat them like a believer. So it's not a question of being kind or of excommunicating somebody as much as it is the assembly saying, our hands are kind of tied in this matter. So this is authority and responsibility laid at the feet of the congregation. And we're going to spend some time, we're going to give a Sunday just to looking at some of the implications of Acts 6. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason or appropriate that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So there is a relationship and there is authority laid at the feet of the assembly, of the congregation to respond. And we're going to kind of deal with some of these things separately. And again, my intention is to move slowly, so there'll be some repetition, and that's in part because we have people that are on and out such. But pastors have authority, okay? And I would argue that, you know, the New Testament uses three words to describe a guy like me, okay? Pastor, elder, and bishop. We would argue on the basis of 1 Peter 5 that they are describing not three different offices, but separate functions within a single office. That would just be our... Why do we not have elders who rule? Because we would understand Peter's explanation in 1 Peter 5 that a pastor is a person who does these things. The pastor is to shepherd, to be an elder, to be a bishop is to be an overseer. So he feeds the flock, he oversees the flock, he occupies this elder office. Okay. So pastors instruct the congregation, watch for false doctrine, and serve as role models of Christianity, and we will develop that. What is my responsibility as the pastor? And I think that, you know, we can, you know, I really think that those three things probably constitute the bulk of my biblical responsibility. To teach you the Bible, to be on guard for false doctrine, and to model, if I can, to be an example of the right kind of Christianity. Having done that, I have fulfilled the biblical expectations laid at my feet for what a pastor is and what a pastor does. Okay? So pastors are given authority. Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Okay, and I would pull out of that then my twin responsibilities of teaching you truth and guarding you against false doctrine. Whose faith follow? This is where I would develop the third one, a responsibility to live in such a way as to be an example. That's, by the way, the really hard one of the three. Considering the end of their conversation. I mean, this is laid back at the feet of the church. You know, that you should be able to look at the life of a pastor to see where it is going based on what the Bible says about our conduct, right? Because nobody is free from the basic rules of life, right? I mean, you know, the Bible sets forth principles about conduct and sin that do not alter, no matter who the person is. Nobody can shift them. It's like gravity. You know, I just got to be really careful because I'm just, you know, 2 days after our president announced to the country that he wasn't the emperor, he acted like the emperor. Right? I'm not the emperor of America, but if I really want something, I'm going to use my executive power and get it. So I, you know, so this guy believes that he's above the rules, but But biblically, nobody is above the rules. So you look at how a person lives, you look at the product of their life, this becomes an important responsibility that is laid at your feet. This is an empowering of the congregation, I would argue. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. And I don't know that really means, I used to think that means that I gave an account on your behalf. I don't think so. I think it means I give an account on my behalf what kind of pastor I am. And then what you did with it is kind of something that you'll answer for. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Okay? So pastors have authority. Congregations have authority. I would argue that the biblical expectation is that you and I, and I'm just, you know, I'm going to speak personally, but it can extend to any congregation and any pastor, that you and I are supposed to have a relationship of mutual love and respect. That, you know, that certainly the Bible expects you to respect me and to love me as the pastor, but the Bible expects me to love you and respect you as a congregation. That's the biblical norm and the biblical pattern. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. So it's kind of a weird relationship, folks. I mean, it's not a relationship like any. It's not, and people tend to think of it sometimes this way. It's not like a relationship that would exist in the business world between a manager and a worker. It's not that kind of a relationship. Those relationships exist. The Bible acknowledges those. The Bible speaks to those and instructs those. But that's not the relationship that we have. It's not I'm your manager and so you know you're the underling. It really isn't like that at all. At least it's not supposed to be like that. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you are dear to us, and then he writes to the Thessalonians, and we should be dear to you. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So to the Thessalonians, Paul brings both of these in, that we loved you, and you love them that are over you in the Lord, which by that time was not just Paul the apostle, but the pastors, the elders that they had. So this is the expectation of our relationship, that we value each other, we prize each other, we respect each other. This is what contributes to harmonious church relationships. And be at peace among yourselves. Okay, I'm just kind of pulling this, of course, out of Ephesians, since we're, you know, getting ready to dive into this section of the book. But since there is only one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, it should come as no surprise that the Bible expects this between us. And you have probably, I hope you haven't been. I hope you haven't been. But some of you have been in situations where there's kind of an adversarial relationship. Our son-in-law's church is looking for a pastor, so I asked him yesterday how the search was going, and he said, well, we're getting a lot of applications and we're getting a lot of losers. And, you know, he said, one guy, we liked his resume, and we said, how come, you know, you were at this church a long time, where are you going? And he said the guy was very gracious, you know, and explaining the things why he'd left. We said another guy, we liked his resume, you know, we inquired him, why did you leave? And he said he just wrote us back this letter that was just dripping with bitterness and hostility of how he had been abused as an assistant pastor by the senior pastor, and, you know, just horrendously manipulated, and, you know, so... the Bible expects harmony between us. And I would argue, and have argued, did argue when we got there, folks, that when you're going through the early church and the days of Pentecost, that the great miracle is not tongues, The great miracle is not even the multitudes of people that got saved. The great miracle is that all of those thousands of people had one mind. They had one mind. That's what keeps standing out to us, is that no matter, every time you added more people to that, you didn't increase the number of opinions. God kept saving people and adding people, and when you read about that, the Lord added to the church, and they had one mind and one heart and one soul, and this, they were all on the same page. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. You can't make that. You can't force that. You can't coerce that out of people. That is the work of God. And again, because we're gonna deal with this so extensively in the book of Ephesians, when the Lord begins to deal with churches, when the gospel goes out and spreads geographically, Paul or Peter never come back and say, "Now at Pentecost they all spoke in tongues and you don't, and shame on you." And Paul and Peter never come back and say, "You know, at Pentecost thousands of people got saved and you guys aren't seeing thousands of people saved, and shame on you." But Paul and Peter both make a point of arguing that we are supposed to be united. That the unity that existed there should continue in every local assembly. And that the dangers are that it will not. I mean, the reality is that we all in our own prickly way contribute to disunity, me included. I'm sure I've told you this. She's been with the Lord now for a number of years, but we hadn't been here very long. She was one of our deacon's wives. Sweet lady. And I don't know what I said that morning, but when she came by the door as we were shaking hands, she just patted me on the arm and she said, "You must be very hard to live with." My wife has said the same thing, only generally speaking, it hasn't been with that same degree of kindness. Our son's visiting this morning. You can ask him if I have been hard to live with. So, now the reality is, no surprise to you, is it? The reality is that pastors really do at times overstep their boundaries. And, you know, if I may just kind of jump in and join my standard disclaimer here, some of our Bible colleges, I would argue, have led to this and contributed to this by in a variety of ways, but the chief of one is failing to distinguish between what a pastor is, what an apostle was, and what an Old Testament prophet was. So they do overstep their boundaries. They might seek power and honor and glory that the pastorate doesn't really offer. The pastorate really doesn't offer. I mean, there is a biblical expectation, folks, that we should have mutual love, that you should love the pastor, that you should respect the pastor, that you ought to be able to look at the life the pastor leads and value it for his faithfulness to the Scriptures and therefore its spiritual benefit to you. But you should never revere him as some kind of a superhuman being or some kind of a superior entity, because he is not. Okay? And we don't just see this among independent fundamental Baptists. I guess maybe we do if you believe that John was an independent fundamental Baptist. But in 3 John verse 9, John writes, "I wrote unto the church," but Diotrephes. And we tend to believe that Diotrephes was the pastor of that congregation. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. Right? He wanted to be the first in everything that went on. Receiveth us not. I mean, Diotrephes was functioning as the gatekeeper, and he wouldn't even let the apostle John. Right? He's not. That's the That's the power that he's going to wield. If I could just kind of a personal testimony, you know, I grew up as a child, as an unsaved child, in the days of television when the television genre that reigned was the variety show. Remember the variety show? Some of you that are, you know, we're about the same age. The variety shows, Carol Burnett and Dean Martin, we watched those. And the theme was pretty much always the same. You had a variety of people who came on and a variety of people did skits and acting. But the thing that was uniform was that the star of the show was pretty much involved in everything that went on. And there were not very many times that somebody appeared and the star didn't. And it was, you know, that was, I thought that was the way churches should be. That, you know, that a church service was kind of like the Ken Largent Variety Hour. And, you know, I could, everything that went on, you know, I could be the centerpiece of, and everybody else could be the straight man. And it was a glorious, glorious day when I came to the realization that that may work for television, but that is not what a church is supposed to be. It's not what a church is supposed to be. So, yeah. So, there have been things and programs and activities and events that I deliberately, specifically stay out of because, you know, how much face time do I really need? I don't have to be the public figurehead in the face of everything that goes on. So, John, of course, rejected that, verse 10, wherefore if I come, right? I mean, he's not, Diotrephes has given fits over what I'm writing, so if I have to show up there, then they're going to deal with it. I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words and not content therewith. Neither doth he, brethren, forbiddeth them the wood and casteth them out of the church. This was an abuse of power. And what was the cause? Diotrephes loved the preeminence. He wanted to be recognized as the main guy for all things. Okay? So pastors can't overstep their bounds. They may seek glory that the New Testament doesn't hold out for them. They may mistrust or fear the congregation. A little bit of confession. And I'm in a little bit of a weird predicament, really, truly, because, you know, God called me to preach very quickly after getting saved, and I have spent very little of my Christianity. In fact, only about a year and a half of my Christianity, kind of sitting where you sit. And that is somebody who's, you know, who wants to serve the Lord and is heavily involved in church and active in church, but who, you know, who has other things that really pull on them and draw on them. And, you know, I was saved a year and a half, and I was in Bible college preparing to go into the ministry. And so, you know, that you know, so, you know, the pastoral perspective is pretty much the only perspective I have to this. And so a little bit of a disclaimer, but, you know, to be a pastor, if I may confess this, is to spend a substantial part of your life peeved and a substantial part of your life paranoid. And, you know, you're mad at something that somebody has done or hasn't done, or you're terrified about what somebody is going to do or not going to do. You know, and it may just be amplified in me because of my own sin nature, but all of that to say, they may mistrust or fear the congregation. Have you ever been exposed to a church where the pastor doesn't let anybody but his family do anything? I call your attention to the screen. No matter how much it may chafe on the congregation, the pastor knows, for the most part, right, that no matter how mad his family gets at him, they're still going to stay in the church. And no matter how much his family gets mad at him, they're not going to stab him in the back. Not always like that. I know of a guy that is, you know, got into conflict with one of his kids and his son left the church, and I can't imagine going through that. But the reality is that sometimes pastors, why do they overstep their boundaries? They don't trust the congregation. And so what happens is they kind of become paternalistic. for those political aficionados around you, here's what I say about us. We preach like Republicans, but we pastor like Democrats. We preach independence and soul liberty and freedom of action, but when it comes time to be the pastor and to make decisions, we pastor like Democrats. We know what's best for you. You do what we tell you. And that's what happens. We want to make decisions on your behalf. And unfortunately, one of the ways that we sometimes do that is by, you know, turning things that matter to us into Bible doctrines by really stretching the scriptures to get them to support what we think. Because, in all seriousness, because we start out with the best of intentions. Right? We don't start out to be, I mean, I'm assuming that we didn't start out to be dictators for the sake of ruling, but protective of the church. And so if everybody just sits down, shuts up, and does what they're told, we'll all be happy. Okay? They may mistrust the congregation or manipulate and control the flow of information to the congregation. You know, I'm the first guy to admit a lot of things I don't know. You know, people say, how's it going? I say, well, for what I know, it's going fine. But I've learned that, you know, I this may come as a shock to you, but sometimes people don't want to tell you what they're doing. Or they don't want you to know what's going on, so they don't tell you. And so, you know, you don't know what's going on. But all of that, pastors have, you know, I have the pulpit. So I have control to tell you what goes on, what doesn't go on. Right? And if I'm trying to manipulate that flow of information to protect myself or to promote myself, that's a bad thing. I don't think the expectation is that every conversation that I have with the deacons I come out and tell you about it. But I think that, you know, I think that I could say that for the most part, you know, you can talk to the deacons, you can talk to me. We don't really keep any secrets. If something becomes a real issue, I come out and say to you, this is a real issue. This is a problem. We want to do something. Say, here it is. You need to think about it and decide about it. If you don't give people a reason to be suspicious, right? If you're not doing anything wrong, and you don't give people a reason to be suspicious, this is the way I view it. You're going to be pretty content. So, you know, that's why you can go back there on any given Sunday and look at virtually every piece of financial information that there is to know. Right? We're not, I nor the deacons are trying to manipulate the information that you have. You know where the church is and where the church stands. Okay? They may insist that things must be their way. That, you know, I want to be very careful here. I said to somebody one time, I said, if I could ever find a church where people didn't leave stuff laying all over the building, I might go to that church and be the pastor. And they just looked at me and said, we went to one of them once. So, okay, enough said. All right, insisting that things must be their way. And again, I say that with the full recognition that if I got up and said, look, you know, this goes back literally almost to the beginning. You know, this building was built as a church. And it really, I think I still love the arches, I think they're beautiful. But every light fixture was a pendant that hung down and had a kind of a plastic, it wasn't really expensive, but it had a plastic case around it, and one 100-watt bulb. And so, in my estimation, turning on the lights and turning off the lights was not significantly different. It was dark in here. And I realized that there's a lot of architectural design that makes churches dark for ambiance, and I reject that. And so very early on, when we didn't have much money, I was on a crusade to take those out and to put fluorescent light fixtures in. And we had a conversation about that, you know, and it was, you know. And somebody said to my wife, they said, I don't know why this is a big deal. Pastor wants to do it. Why can't we just do it? Well, I appreciate the sentiment. But I don't know that I should have that kind of unrestricted authority. but I appreciate the sentiment. I realize that if I said to you, I really, really want this, that for the most part, I would really, really get it. But I would just argue that then mandates any pastor to be careful in going to the church and saying, I really, really, really want stuff, so that it doesn't become regular. Okay? Congregations can overstep their boundaries as well. Congregations can overstep their boundaries as well. They may take exception to teaching against some sin or some other doctrine. Back in the 1940s, a very controversial man by the name of J. Frank Norris became the pastor of a church in Fort Worth, Texas. He was a little bit of a scoundrel. In fact, there's a biography of him written called God's Scoundrel. And he was very flamboyant and controversial. But one of his deacons said when they voted him in, this is what one of his deacons actually said. I don't know why we want this guy. We are at peace with the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we don't want this guy in. And so congregations sometimes overstep their bounds. They take exception to teaching against sin or some other doctrine. And I understand, like you understand, that, you know, I can take my Bible and turn about anything into a doctrine. I'm not talking about that. You know, when Jim and Judy Brace, you know, they come pretty regularly on Wednesday nights now. They live an hour away. But when they were members here and were here every service, Jim and I would pretty regularly go back and forth over cars. Jim was a big GM guy, and I wasn't. I'm sure if I'd have worked hard enough, I could have found being a Ford guy as a biblical doctrine and preached it. I probably could have. I know it would have been a stretch. Okay. If I'd have come to you and preached that it was a sin for you to drive anything other than a Ford, I realized that your reaction would not be that. But I'm talking about legitimate dealing with sin. Legitimate dealing with sin. Okay? They may try to limit the pastor's oversight, claim for them an authority over a program or ministry. And this just is, folks. I mean, this is, you know, just like all of us, you know, face, you know, we all kind of walk a tightrope, to use that metaphor. I am thrilled to my core when people acknowledge a ministry as something that matters to them and they throw themselves into it and I don't have to always be prodding and pushing them. I love that. But no program, two things about programs. Number one, folks, no program came down with Moses on Mount Sinai. No program is guaranteed perpetuity. None of them, right? This is one of the beauties that we have in the book of Acts. What must churches do? They must meet, they must pray, they must teach the Bible. If that was all we did today, if all we did today for an hour, hour and a half was gather everybody into the building, we prayed as a body, we taught the Bible as a body, and we left. That's all we have to do. We don't have to have patch. We don't have to have Sunday school. We don't have to have choir. We don't have to have a school. We don't have to have VBS. We don't have to do any of that. No program is guaranteed perpetuity. So when we get involved in programs, we need to understand that we are not participating in something that has an eternal existence. The second thing, no program ever exists outside of the general oversight of the ministry. I can't tell you the last time I attended a youth activity. I can tell you this, it's been at least 10 years and probably longer than that. Leafy and I used to go to them. I haven't attended a youth activity, let's just say 10 or 15 years, half the time I've been here. That doesn't mean the youth department has somehow slipped outside of either the pastoral's oversight authority or the congregational authority. No program gains some kind of independence to its slave relationship to the congregation. Any program, folks, has to serve. It has to serve. Programs serve. They don't lead. When they stop serving and start dictating, they have overstepped their bounds. So it's a difficult thing because people get in and they become very invested in their program and they give their lives to what they're doing. And then that tends to become them and the way that they think of themselves. And that cannot be. So these are some of the things that sometimes happen. Or sometimes people who have simply been exposed to, you know, what they view as dictatorial spiritual leadership simply resist pastoral authority in general. And I would argue that that's just bad, bad, bad. Okay? And that you can do this by simply ignoring. Again, and we're going to spend some time on this, but you can ignore my authority. That raises the question, what is my authority? Do I have the authority to say to you, you've committed a sin by buying a General Motors car? No. Obviously, no. Where does my authority end? Okay? You can ignore it. You can outright reject it. Or sometimes, by trying to organize against it, right? This happens. Now, I don't know if this is true, I probably shouldn't even mention it, but I heard about a church where the church voted out the pastor and he said, well, great, I'm not leaving. I don't know how you stay. If you voted me out, folks, I'm gone. I'm not going to stay here to try and make a point. okay, but some this, and maybe you've, you know, been involved in this where churches try to organize against the pastor. There is a place to call a pastor into account because, again, they're not supreme or superior. The authority, folks, I mean, if the short answer to the authority is the authority to which we all submit is the Bible. That's the authority. I don't have any authority that's disconnected from the scriptures by virtue of being a pastor. My authority is biblical authority to instruct and on behalf of the church to hold people to some level accountable for their obedience to the scriptures. Not what kind of car they drive or what color shoes they wear. Okay, so there is a place against an elder. Receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, and them that sin rebuke before all that others may also fear. So there is a place, right? Pastors don't, by virtue of their position, don't get an automatic pass, and so should be held to scriptural account. To come back to it, folks, if you do not expect me, and with some degree of conscious thinking, measure my adherence to the Bible, you're not doing your job. You are shirking your spiritual duties. So, you for your sake, you can't do that. You can't do that. I'd appreciate it if you didn't criticize what kind of car I bought. You know, but, you know, within the spiritual realm, you know, within the biblical conversation. That didn't get the laughs I was expecting. Now I'm probably in. Questions, comments? It's about 10 minutes, too. I actually went a little longer than I thought. Questions, comments, observations? Somebody want to implement impeachment proceedings against me now on the basis of not being a GM guy? My wife's teaching. I probably shouldn't tell this, but When we were looking at cars for Leafy last year, and, you know, my wife's basic position is, you know, I don't want anything really big, and I want to be able to be comfortable driving it, and I want to go where I want. But there was one particular model that was made, and I said, well, let's go down and look at them. And she just, you know, she grew up in a Ford family. Lots of relatives worked there, and it wasn't a Ford. And she said, I just don't think I can. So... okay, we'll go your way. All right, we'll be back in 10 minutes. Thanks a lot.